2 feet of chapter 3, rather a large chunk to deal with in our last half hour together. And I think while people are still getting coffee, I'll read it through with you. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, Peter begins this final chapter by repeating his desire to arouse their minds, and in particular, to arouse them by reminder. Notice he says your sincere mind, your pure mind, and that's clearly a comparison and allusion to the false teachers who had impure and insincere minds. And what he's saying there is that if a person lives corruptly, his mind won't think straightly. I'm sure you know by now in your study in the New Testament the extraordinarily close connection between right living and right thinking that is always made clear in the writings of the apostles. If a man lives against the law of God, he'll never understand the truth of God. An impure, insincere mind becomes incapable of understanding or teaching the truth. Now, to their sincere minds, he reminds them of the original revelation of Christianity. That's the meaning of verse 2. The original revelation of Christianity is contained, as we know, in the scriptures. It is the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. The familiar phrase that we've been seeing all the time, the prophets and the apostles, centering, of course, upon our Lord and his teaching. The prophets looking forward to that teaching, the apostles taking it up and expounding it. So he's saying to them that they are to remember the original Christian revelation, and he wants to remind them of this again and again, just as he did in chapter 1, which we studied a fortnight ago. The importance for us, I think, here is that the Christian revelation lies in the past. There never will be a revelation to supersede the biblical revelation. This is rather an uncongenial thought to modern man, who tends to think of everything in the past as being necessarily inferior, especially intellectually, and to feel that we are wiser today and that in the future we shall know even better. But as regards the truth of God, The Christian position is that the full truth that we need and the only truth that we shall have about God in Christ has already been given to us through the prophets and apostles in the teaching of Christ and is enshrined in the Bible, and that there is no more to come in this world and in this age. And therefore, as we saw a fortnight ago, we are to search this teaching and not to imagine that there is going to be any new revelations, either to individuals or groups, that will supersede it. And I've said before now that this interests me, since so many of my forefathers were Quakers, that just 100 years ago they had this great controversy in and amongst the Quakers. Should the inner light, the experience of various advanced Christians, lead them beyond the Scriptures, or should they stay with the Scriptures as paramount? They chose to follow the inner light. The result is that as a movement, they have wandered far from the Christian gospel today, 100 years later. This relationship, incidentally, of experience and revelation can also be seen by our bookstore. We sell any amount of these quite splendid paperbacks there are today, both on the experience of missionaries, you know, I was eaten by a cannibal butt, and experiences of the Christian life. All these are magnificent and a great help to you in the Christian life. But you will nearly search our bookstall in vain for books on Christian knowledge and doctrine. This is presumably because they don't sell very well, and because there aren't very many good ones written. We can't get people to study. We can't get people to read that kind of book, which is a bit tougher. But there's a tremendous market for the book that is easy reading, and that you can take to bed with you, or take on a holiday with you, or just pick up and drop at any moment. Now, experience can never take the place of revelation. The revelation of the prophets and apostles, the teaching of Christ, is paramount. It is the foundation of our Christian lives. And without study in it and understanding of it, then our experience will be thin. And we shan't understand how to live and to relate our experience to life. Now, he's got on his mind, as you know, here in this last chapter, the second coming, and I want to say a word or two about that before we plunge into verse 3. It's interesting to see that Peter calls the second coming the coming, as though it is the only coming. You see that in verse 4, the promise of his coming. It is the coming throughout this letter. And I think this is very interesting. For us, the teaching of the second coming is rather rare, I think. And this is partly because of exaggerated and extravagant statements in the past. Incidentally, extravagant Christian teaching about any truth is always disastrous in the end, because it leads shrewd and sensible Christians to feel that this is a happy hunting ground for cranks and to leave it alone. So what the devil loves to do is this. If he sees that Christians have found a truth that is being neglected, he says to them, don't just teach this truth that is being neglected, exaggerate it, caricature it, force people to look at it. Well, the result of that is that many Christians say, well, that's clearly exaggerated, and they overreact against it. This happens in our own day, and it certainly happened, it seems to me, in the 20s and 30s about the Second Coming. I can remember as a student reading certain books on the Second Coming with charts in wonderful green and pink and yellow and dates and how it fitted in politically, and the result of that was, of course, that ordinary Christians overreact and say, this is, as I say, a happy hunting ground for cranks. Now, the devil loves to do this, because then he stops people looking at these very important doctrines. And the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is perhaps the most often mentioned doctrine in the New Testament. It is the very center of God's purposes for men. We tend to see the coming of Christ, the Christmas story, as being the center of everything, and the second coming being the completion of that. Whereas the Bible sees the coming of Christ in glory to be the center of everything, and the first coming as the anticipation of that. But the day of God, as he calls it here in verse 13, the day of God par excellence is the day when Christ comes in glory, visibly, in a way that the world can no longer ignore. To close the world order as we know it, to destroy the world order as we know it, and to introduce the new heavens and earth, in which righteousness dwells. Incidentally, these truths about the end of the age and the beginning of a new world are the stock in trade, aren't they, of many of the sects, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and the like. You see, this is always so. The church entirely refuses to deal with things that the Bible teaches and leaves a great vacuum on these things, other people will come in. If the church entirely refuses to talk about the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave and the facts of life after death, the spiritualists will come in as they are today. They'll fill in the vacuums. So our study of the second coming, the day of God, is a very vital one. The general biblical picture, the world view of the Bible, is that when sin entered the world was then and there doomed ultimately to destruction. Just as a forester puts a cross on a tree which is going to come down, so when sin comes into the world, there is nothing that can be done to save the world ultimately from the judgment of God. Why did Christ come? To save the world? No, to save people. To call out a people to his name who would populate the new heavens and the new earth. He calls out his people in this time and age, and in the new heaven and the new earth they will be the people to enjoy this new world. Incidentally, this doctrine of the second coming gives us a world view. Evangelical Christians tend to have an over-individualistic view of Christianity. It's not wrong to be individualistic. Christ came to save sinners and to save them one by one. He cares for you individually and he cares for me individually, and the modern mass-produced world desperately needs that message of individual significance. But if we only preach individual conversion and have nothing to say about history and the world order and what is going to happen at the end and what God's purposes are, then we're not giving people the whole counsel of God. So Christ came into the world to save sinners and to fit us for this future world which will be inaugurated by the day of God. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Now there are two reactions to that. First, the reaction of the unbelievers is dealt with in verses 3 to 7. First of all, you must understand that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own passions. They will use the weapon that we fear more than anything else, laughter and mockery. Isn't that so? Young people hate to be laughed at. I remember as a young student at Divinity School, having many of the great truths of Christianity laughed at by some of the lecturers. Why, you don't still believe that, do you? That's harder to bear than persecution very often, isn't it? We don't like to be regarded as absurdly old-fashioned. So what Peter says this is, I warn you that these scoffers will come mocking your belief, your parents' belief, and telling you that this idea of a coming of Christ again is an absurdity. Commenting on verse 3, Dr. Kelly, the principal of St. Edmund's Hall, Oxford, one of the most learned New Testament commentators of today, makes a remark that I think is a very vivid and good one. He says on verse 3, the approach of the end will be marked by moral breakdown and the emergence of saboteurs of sound religion. Now that perfectly describes my last week's Bible reading. I wish I'd come across that phrase. This is the summary of chapter 2. The false teachers were marked by moral breakdown and by the fact that they were saboteurs of sound religion. Isn't that a good word? They went around in the church as saboteurs, pulling out the foundation, laughing to scorn the great truths. And, of course, much of the teaching from the South Bank in our own day has been precisely that. It has been marked by moral breakdown. Don't bother about the moral laws of God. And it has been marked by saboteuring the foundations of biblical religion, the divinity of Christ, and so on. Now, what is the mark that Peter singles out about these false teachers, these saboteurs, these scoffers? Well, they say, where is the promises of his coming? Everything goes on just as it always has, verse 4. How can you go on hoping that there's going to be an intervention of God? He says in verse 5, they deliberately ignore a fact. They're not very keen on facts, isn't it, actually? In their presentation of truth, they're always leaving out inconvenient facts. And they present a very persuasive case by leaving out facts. They leave out the fact of the deluge, verse 5 and 6, the flood, Noah's flood, when God did intervene and where God demonstrated that this was a moral world and that when men overthrew his authority and overthrew his laws, there came a moment when he would intervene in judgment. He doesn't always do so. But from time to time he has done so in history to mark out that it is a moral universe and that the wages of sin is ultimately death. But they ignore that fact. Now, you'll find that in the world in which we live, just as in the church, many people ignore the facts of the Bible that they don't like, so in our society, the mark of the saboteurs of decency is to ignore facts. I just happened to pick up this morning Viewpoint, which is one of the best parish magazines I know, St. Peter's Herald Wood, and there is a précis of the teaching, or rather some comments on the teaching, of the little red schoolbook in the center page. The little red schoolbook, incidentally, there are 2 million copies in Belgium at the moment waiting to be shipped to this country directly as the censor lifts, gives permission. There's a whole section entitled Demonstrations on Strikes on page 50 with instructions of how to effect a strike at school. A full section entitled Sex has nothing to say at all about love, human feelings, permanent relationships. It abounds in four-letter words, plays down the seriousness of venereal disease. For instance, this half-truth, quote, "It can always be cured," unquote. Now, I challenge you to go to any medical or student or doctor in any of the teaching hospitals of London and ask him whether he can confirm that statement. It can always be cured. I have tried to do this. And without exception, I have found the answer, no, that is not true. It is not even a half-truth. There are many cases today where it cannot be cured. But you see, these facts are just left right out. This is the atmosphere in which we live, and so on. You can see the rest for yourself. So these people, in talking about the coming day of God, they simply ignore those parts of the Bible that don't fit in. They're very good at selecting texts and passages and leaving out of account all the things that they don't particularly enjoy. Now, if God has acted like that in the past in judgment, there is no reason why he should not act in the future in judgment. And verse 7 says that he will do just that. By the same word of God that ordered the judgment in those days long ago, the heavens and the earth in the future are being stored up for judgment. This is, of course, apocalyptic language. That is to say, it is imagery. But there is no reason to suppose that the judgment won't be by fire, just as it is said here. And 20th century, or rather late 20th century people, don't find verse 7 at all difficult to understand or believe. It might have been difficult for 1900 years, but it isn't difficult today. In fact, it's too easy for us to believe verse 7. It's quite possible for us to say, yes, of course, there may be some nuclear disaster and the whole world go up in smoke. I think the importance is to notice the first phrase in verse 7. It's by the same word. Whose word? God's word. It's not by Mr. Kosygin's word or anybody else's word that the fire goes up. So that this isn't just an advanced scientific prophecy. You know, some people are always looking for these things in the Bible. Ah, they say, you see, the Bible knew all about nuclear explosions. This kind of verse gives us no support for that kind of statement. It is just a fact that by the word of God he will judge in the future as he chooses to, as he did in the past. If he chooses far, that is hidden in his wisdom, he well may do so. So much then for the scoffers. They ignore the God of history. And this is very much the mark of modern liberal teaching, isn't it? They ignore the God of history. They tell us the kind of idea they have of God, but they ignore the God who we come to know in Jesus Christ and through the pages of the Bible. Now Peter goes on to deal with the Christians who become dispirited, disquieted, and puzzled by the delay of the coming of Christ. These early Christians clearly hoped that Jesus Christ would come again in their lifetime in glory, and as we all know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. This problem has been with Christians, I suppose, all down the Christian era, that keen Christians have come along saying Christ's coming is imminent. The conditions have been fulfilled. We may expect him to come, and then they live and die And another generation rises and they begin to say, well, perhaps he's never coming to set things right. Perhaps he's never coming to bring this justice we all long for. Now, in answer to that despair, Peter says three things which are amongst the most striking in the whole letter. First, he invites them, verse 8, to look at the nature of God. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is a quotation freely adapted of Psalm 90, verse 4, which reads, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. That statement in Psalm 90, verse 4 is a fairly ordinary statement as far as we're concerned, isn't it? 1,000 years in God's sight is but as yesterday when it is past. But notice how richly he interprets this. He interprets it to mean that when you're talking about God, you cannot use human measurements. They're simply inappropriate, that God is outside time and space. And he enriches it by looking at it in both ways. He doesn't say merely that 1,000 years are as one day in God's sight, but he says, and it's very striking, I think, one day in God's sight is as 1,000 years. So that God has a different intensity in looking at time and a different perspective. A different intensity because one day of your life may be as important as 1,000 years in God's sight. That day you responded to Christ, certainly in my life, the day I responded to Christ, is as important as the whole of the rest of my life put together, because without that, life wouldn't have the meaning that it has today. And the day you responded to Christ may be, in God's sight, more important than 1,000 years. That's how he values things, how he judges things, how he estimates, how he measures. And conversely, 1,000 years of history may be no more important than one day, as God sees it. Now, what this is telling us is that we really must learn to talk about God in God's terms. We live in such a humanistic age today. Everybody talks about God in humanistic terms. We make God in our own image. We argue about God as though he was one of ourselves. Students come up to me and they say, when God can explain why he did that and why he does that, then I'll believe in him. This kind of remark, which is absolutely sterile. Absolutely sterile. Because, you see, it assumes that I am the measure of everything, that my mind is able to judge and estimate whether God can be believed in. My mind is totally incapable of knowing whether God can be believed in, or what God says, or what God will do. Unless he tells me what he is like, I cannot know. It must be revealed to me. Remember when I was at college, it was said that the Old Testament writers by one liberal theologian were just the religious geniuses of that time. In other words, we might say that V.J. here is a religious genius. He sees a bit further than the chap who's sitting here or the chap who's sitting there. But if we say that, we're just bringing everything down to a human level, aren't we? The teachers of the Bible are not religious geniuses. They're men who received a message from God, which without God's revelation they could never have known. And that when we talk about God, we must realize we're talking about God and not use human measurements. So although it seems to us as though the day of God is far delayed, we're dealing with God, to whom time is quite a different thing to us. That's a great argument. He argues from the nature of God, but a much greater one follows, verse 9. He argues here from the character of God. And this is something the apostles love to do. He argues from his character as a God of mercy. He points out that it is not divine impotence, but divine mercy which causes the delay of the coming of Christ. He is slow, yes? God loves to be slow when it's a matter of judgment. He hates to judge quickly. When it's a matter of judgment, God is always slow. When it's a matter of forgiveness, he's always fast, like the father in the story of the prodigal son. Let me, if I may, just borrowing Ian's Bible for a moment, turn back to a lovely passage which is the foundation of our belief in God's mercy in Exodus 34. I'm getting very tired of young young men, especially young theological students, who tell me that the Old Testament view of God is something they can't accept. Well, in that case, I'm very sorry for them. Because the Old Testament view of God is the greatest view of God that man has ever had. It isn't contradicted, it is fulfilled in the New Testament, but there's no greater doctrine of God in the New Testament. What I'm going to read to you now is was revealed to Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, until the third and to the fourth generation." Now that's a remarkable revelation, isn't it? He heaps up words to show that God is a God of graciousness, long-suffering, goodness and truth, and mercy. And then he warns us, don't presume on that God. Don't presume on that God and say that because God is like that, because that is the deepest thing we can say about God, the truest thing we can say about God, therefore we can live as we like. No, in that case, he cannot clear the guilty if we presume on his mercy, and he will visit our guilt upon succeeding generations. And that has never been revoked. The fact that our fathers followed the truth of God and the truth of Jesus Christ has meant that in our civilization, we have great Christian standards and truths and treasures. If we, in this generation, destroy that Christian civilization, then what the Bible says will take part. It will not only affect us, it will affect our children and our children's children. So he argues here from the character of God. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to destroy what has been built up in his mercy and grace. He doesn't want a man to perish, and I don't believe God wants a Christian civilization to decay and disintegrate in a few years as it could do. He wants all men to reach repentance, and so he is slow to come, because when he comes there is no more appeal. It must be judgment. So that's a very great argument, isn't it? He's argued in verse 8 from the nature of God. He argues in verse 9 from the character of God. Verse 10. He argues here from the promise of God. The promise of God given, of course, in the teaching of Jesus. Now, he doesn't need to make an allusion here to the teaching of Jesus, because everybody knows this is what Jesus said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Immediately they will know what he's talking about, the promises of Christ. That he would come again like a thief. And by the way, a thief is an unwelcome visitor. Comes when we're not ready. We haven't locked the door. And so Jesus says his coming will have those elements in it, that it will be unwelcome to many people. They won't have made preparation. They won't have prepared. And it will be disaster. Their souls will be forfeit. So talking to Christians, then, who might be very discouraged about the delay, and that may be true of you, and wonder why God doesn't act, he says, well, remember God's diary is quite different from yours, verse 8. Remember that God is a merciful God, and that he wants the gospel to reach the whole world, all men, as it is doing today. And remember that Christ has promised it, and what Christ says always comes to pass. So don't despair, don't get discouraged. So now he comes to draw the threads together in verses 11 to 18. I love the way in which this is presented to us. I do hope that you are coming to love the orderly arrangement of Scripture. Incidentally, if you, many of you are preachers and speakers, you will know what added power it can give to what you say if it is arranged in an orderly way. It helps people to receive it, to understand it, and to remember it. And this is not just higgledy-piggledy teaching. It's not just one thought on top of another. He's not carried away with his emotions at all. He sets it out with two great senses. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these. Negatively, in verses 11 to 13, he says, since all this old order is going, This is the kind of person you ought to be. And in verse 14 onwards, he says, since this new order is coming, these are the kind of people you ought to be. He looks back and says, because you know what's going to happen to the old order, live this kind of life. Because you know what is going to be in the future, live this kind of life. Verse 11. In view of the disintegration which is inevitable of world affairs and history, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? How excellent you ought to be, because the world is going to be dissolved and destroyed because of sin. It is sin that is destroyed. How careful you should be, therefore, to keep away from everything that is sinful in life, everything that can mar your testimony. You don't want to meet any judgment of God in your life. On that great day when judgment comes, you want to be free from judgment, because Christ is your Savior and the Holy Spirit has been your guide and comforter. It is in this way that you should wait for the day of God. Indeed, if you live like this, you will hasten it. And probably the Revised Standard Version translation there, although a guess, is a good one. It's not just that the day is hastening on, but you're quickening it by the lives you live. But according to his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, make every effort to be found a righteous man. The same kind of argument, because Jesus Christ is going to inaugurate a new society, a new world in which righteousness dwells. You want now to be preparing for it, to see that you are citizens fit to take your place in it, people in whose lives dwells righteousness. Isn't that tremendous? By the way, what a great picture it is of the future, isn't it, verse 13? You see, there is no airy-fairy picture of another world, a sort of heavenly, ethereal world. It's a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And he's obviously making a clear contrast to the world as we know it. The world as we know it is a world in which injustice dwells. It may be so that in certain times of history and in certain parts of the world, and we've been very blessed as Britishers in this matter, where the Christian gospel has been preached, justice has to a large extent been known for a time. But if you look over all history and all the world and all times, it can only be said that the world is marked by injustice. Open your daily paper if you haven't yet bought it this morning, and you will know that. And men surely have always longed for justice to be the order of the day. Well, it won't be until Christ comes again. It never will be throughout the world and throughout all men until Christ comes. So, to summarize then, he says, in view of the coming disintegration and in view of the great purposes of God, this is the kind of life you ought to lead. And incidentally, I think that he encourages us Christians to teach the faith. We shall never get young people to live a Christian life unless they've got a reason for doing it. And this sometimes I get rather tied up on Tuesday, trying to explain the doctrines of the Christian faith, and my Christian friends from the congregation come up to me and pat me on the shoulder and say, will you please be simpler next Tuesday? I don't mind you doing that. I do hope you will do that from time to time when I get over-involved. But I'm only doing it in these recent months and years on Tuesday because it seems to me that the only way to build up Christian lives that last is Christian convictions that last. That I want to convert not just the heart but the mind of people to the teaching of Christ and to the life of Christ, to the Word of God. And I'm sure you want the same. We won't stand in the evil day unless we know why we are standing and what we're standing for. So then he summarizes it in verse 17-18. Sorry, I haven't time to deal with his comments on his beloved brother Paul. Fascinating to see that Paul already in this late part of Peter's life is said to be writing scripture, and it's fascinating that Peter found some of the harder bits difficult to understand too, so that's a comfort. Now he summarizes the whole letter and all our four studies in these two great verses, 17 and 18. Negatively, he says, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. I said to you that these men of today were men who leave out the facts. They're also lawless men. Listen to this characteristic thing in the little red book. Scout troops want to put you in uniform and control your association with the other sex. They aim to make you into what they call good citizens. By good citizens, they mean people who do as they're told and don't make trouble for the authorities. Well, it's puerile stuff, isn't it? But it damages youthful minds. And much more dangerous stuff circulates often in the church. Carried away with the error of men who don't believe in law, lawless men who overthrow people's stability as a result. But it's not enough to be warned beforehand by even the Apostle Peter, verse 17. The only real way not to go back is to go forward. Verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way to ride a bicycle is to go forward. Have you taught that to your youngest on the lawn recently? How do I avoid falling off? The only way to avoid falling off is to stop sitting on it looking scared and go forward. The only way to stop falling off in the Christian life is to go forward in the Christian life. And notice again the lovely balance. Grow not only in grace, that is experience, that vital heart experience, but grow in knowledge. Notice again the balance, please. And let us grow both in knowledge and experience, experience and knowledge, so that we won't be overthrown, and through the witness of this church, the families represented in this congregation, and the pastors and teachers that there are who come here, many other people may find themselves established in their faith and not overthrown. Let us pray. Remember how Peter himself once was overthrown, and perhaps that's why this word stability came to mean so much to him. Lord Jesus, in this bewildering world, we want to be stable disciples of thine. Establish us in thy grace and truth, and establish those who depend upon us. Particularly, we pray for all teachers here, all parents, all who have influence on others, that they may teach the truth founded upon the apostles and prophets, and that the result may be lives of goodness and holiness, awaiting that great climax to history. Give our young people today these great convictions on which they may build their lives, and may we show them a pattern and an example first. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.